Let's go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14. And we're going to go ahead and finish this chapter out. I'm going to keep you awake this morning. Let's go ahead and stand up. You're going to stand the whole message. Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through the end. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. You may be seated. Well, here we go. The journey home, as you can see on the screen. We're going to journey. We started in Antioch, and we're going to come back today. We're going to travel back to Antioch, and for anyone who has had the opportunity to travel, if you want to say, or to journey, it can be enjoyable, and while at the same time, it can be exhausting. For all of us, probably, there's something just exhilarating and exciting in many ways to think about or to actually go from point A to point B for an extended period of time, and usually on the journey, there's something new every day when you're not at home, and every day there's something maybe fun, unique, just specific to that day, different from our typical, cyclical, repetitious lives that all of us live for the most part. And how many times have you gone on a trip, and at some point you're just ready to come home? You're just ready to come home, and maybe we've even said this, and obviously we know the famous lines from the movie, but we say at some point, there's no place like home. I'm ready to go home. There's nothing like sleeping in my own bed, no matter how nice of a place it is that you may stay. What's funny is, how many times do we arrive home exhausted, and it almost seems like you can't even remember what you did on the journey? The daily events, you seem to just be out of your mind until you kind of finally sit down and reflect. You finally sit down and maybe you scroll through some pictures you took and, oh, the Lord brings to mind what you did on that journey or that day. Or maybe for some of us, we scroll through our journal that we wrote in each and every day on a trip, or maybe the social media thread that we have now. And that's kind of the time that you sit back and you, if you want to say, smell the roses, but the roses are already gone. But that's when you finally reflect. Well, obviously, these are nice times of travel, but then there's also journeys that others go on. Maybe some of you have gone on, maybe in the military, that the journey is not only exhausting, but it may not end the way in which you want it to end. Or maybe it does, and you come home, or you've been a part of that where someone comes home, and then they reflect on the journey and start to piece together what the Lord took them on. And it starts to bring to mind all the amazing things that took place. And they get to share that with others. And that's really life in many ways, right? At some point, we grow older and older, and there's times where we kind of sit there and we finally breathe a little bit and we reflect about, wow. And you start to piece together and be amazed at what the Lord has done in our lives. Well, Paul and Barnabas started this journey some 18 to 24 months ago, roughly somewhere in there. And the Lord today is going to take them home. But before they get back to that home church in Antioch and travel there and share with those people, they still have work to do. So let's go ahead and look at the first point. The journey continues in verse 20b and 21. When the disciples gathered, he rose up and entered the city. That's Paul. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Let's go ahead and stop there. And let's not forget that just yesterday, the timeline was Paul was stoned. And he was dumped outside the city, and they thought he was dead. And you can picture the scene, flesh ripped, right? He was stoned, bloodied, battered, and bruised. And they're standing around him. Those who have come to know Christ are standing around him. And it's a sort of a miracle of sorts as he stands up. He stands up, and then the next day, he grabs Barnabas, and they head 60 miles southeast from Lystra to Derbe. I think you can see that on the screen. God wasn't done with Paul yet. He kept him alive, and the journey continues. And if they travel there from Lystra to Derbe, from my understanding, it would have been by foot, and so it would have probably taken some 3 or 4 days to arrive. Always fun to kind of think about what they discussed on the journey. And in this particular city, the writer Luke doesn't give us much. It doesn't appear that there's any opposition. It doesn't appear that there's any miracles to speak of. And it even appears that this is confirmed later on in 2 Timothy, where the city or the town Derbe is left out. It says in 2 Timothy 3:11, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." So it seems like this city, they went in there, no persecution, doesn't appear, maybe no miracles. They arrive and they get right to it and they start preaching the gospel and made many disciples. Or maybe you could translate it better. Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel and in Derbe, many disciples were made. And in this somewhat not unknown town, we don't know a lot about it, God brought his people through the gospel into his kingdom. And that's just encouraging to me in many ways that there's cities all over the world that we hardly hear about, right? And yet at the same time, God's working. And this phrase here, they made many disciples, is used only a handful of times in the New Testament. And in particular, it's used in the book of Matthew. And it entails much more than just evangelism. It kind of is pregnant with meaning, if you want to say. It includes evangelism, but the term also entails teaching and training that would have taken place at Derbe. And we'll come back to that understanding, and we'll develop that a lot more in verses 22 and 23. But before we move on, this town or city, Derbe, is passed through passed through specifically one other time, but brought up two other times in the book of Acts. Acts 20, there's a guy named Gaius that accompanies Paul in Derbe. And then in Acts 16, there's a guy that Paul picks up. And I think for the sake of us piecing the whole Bible together, I think it's important to do that sometime and piece this big picture. Acts 16 is important where God in his providential plan and sovereign plan, he brings together his characters and his people at exactly the right time. Remember last week we were where? In Lystra. Most likely in Lystra, there was a young guy there named Timothy who was, unbeknownst to him or to Paul, getting literal on-the-job ministry training. Young Timothy, most likely at that time, was a new convert and was most likely, probably standing over the beaten Paul as it looked like he was dead. Why do I say that? Well, again, the only other time in the book we hear about Derbe was when Paul picks this guy, Timothy, up and goes on another journey. Look at Acts 16, 1 and 2. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra. And you see, so you see this young Timothy brought into the story in Derbe, in Lystra, and again, these kind of unknown towns, and yet the Lord is still working. Well, the ministry in Derbe is complete, and Paul and Barnabas' journey stretched now, not eastward, but it actually heads westward to go back home. Look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, so they're done in Derbe, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. And so Paul and Barnabas head northwest. Again, you can see this on the screen. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why did they head back northwest? If their ultimate goal is to get to Antioch, which would actually take Paul back through his hometown in Tarsus, he could stop by on the way, say hi to some old relatives, if you want to say, and head on by down to Antioch. Why did they go this way? Well, Jesus didn't say this to his disciples. Go evangelize. People make professions, opposition happens, and then we leave. No, it says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples. What does that entail? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so these places he's going to go back to are newly converted Christians and new churches. And so they have little understanding of outside of the gospel itself. They have the gospel, but outside of the gospel itself, they have little understanding and really the fundamental principles of what it means now to live a life in light of the gospel. And so the baton is going to be passed to them officially, if you want to say, and they're going to continue the work of the Great Commission as Paul and Barnabas leave. Now, again, consider what they just witnessed. When Paul and Barnabas came through these towns, it would have been vital for these new Christians, for someone in particular, Paul and Barnabas, to come back and establish these local community of believers, which are local churches now. With that said, before we get to what they specifically came back to do in verse 22, think about what Paul and Barnabas, again, they could have head southeast home, but think about what they are proactively going back into. Consider what they just went through in Lystra, if you recall. Remember, Paul was pretty much left half dead. They thought he was dead. And Paul and Barnabas are heading right back into that place. Remember, I said last week, every situation is unique to itself, depending on whether or not someone stays or leaves. We have that right now going on in Ukraine. Some of the believers have stayed right in the heart of the main city, right? Some have left. The Lord directed them differently based on circumstances and situations. Paul and Barnabas are also heading back to Iconium. Remember that city. Jews and Greeks believed. But remember, there was also this unique alliance that was formed by non-believing Jews and non-believing Greeks that then team up and go after Paul and Barnabas. And then they're heading back into Antioch of Pisidia. Many believed, while at the same time, many respond with hatred and jealousy. And remember, they were behind the scenes attempting, or were going to attempt to come after Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas got out of there. They're going back there also. And so these new converts either witness or most assuredly heard of what happened in each of these places. And the Lord takes Paul and Barnabas back through them because persecution is going to continue. It's not like evangelism took place, he leaves, and now everything's perfect. No, persecution is going to continue for these saints. And so they need to be strengthened, is what it says, in their gospel thinking and encouraged in their gospel living. And we're going to see that next as we see this pastoral care of each of these churches as they go back into them. Look at verse 22 and 23. Specifically, let's look at verse 22 first. What did they do when they went there? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so you have these two guys fit for the job. You have Paul, the bold preacher and teacher, and you have Barnabas, if you recall, who's the great encourager. And if you remember that, in Acts 4:36, it says the very name Barnabas means the son of encouragement. And so what are they doing? What is this tandem doing as they go to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia? They are teaching and encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ. And really, that's part of what they were chosen to do. They had done this very thing, if you recall, back in Acts 11. You had this new church in Antioch where they were sent off from, and there was Jews and there was Hellenists, and they became believers, and they came from different backgrounds and different heritages and different places in some ways, now needing to learn and be trained. What does it look like to be a Christian in the world that we now live in? And so what happened? If you remember, the Jerusalem church south heard of this, and they said, we need to send some guys there to teach them and to train them and to encourage them, because this could be a mess. We have people from different backgrounds coming together to worship the king, and they have all this baggage. And so what did they do? They, in Acts 11, they sent Barnabas up there, but Barnabas knew he couldn't do it alone. He's the great encourager. I need someone to come in with precision and clarity on the truth of what we're teaching. And so he actually headed past Antioch and went to Tarsus and picked up, what, his buddy Paul. And what did they do there? Acts 11, 26. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So what did they do? They met with them. No doubt there was encouragement going on from Paul and Barnabas, and then they also taught them. Now, in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, it doesn't appear they spent as long of a time for sure. They didn't spend a whole year at each of these places. But in essence, they did the same thing. They taught them, and they encouraged them. The text says they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged the disciples to really keep on keeping on in the faith. And so Luke here is going to give us this really brief, it's brief, but it's full of the idea of what it means to have pastoral care in local churches. And obviously, as the pastoral epistles are rolled out later, Titus and Timothy, you'll see that much more clearly defined. But here we will see the essence of pastoral care, and it has two components. There's two things that go on with pastors and their caring of the sheep: God's word and God's people. God's word in God's people, and I would add, in the context of God's church. Again, remember, these people have just been part of much tribulation, at least seeing it with Paul, and now they're going to, if they haven't already, experience trials and tribulation. Inevitably, it's going to come. It says many of these are going to come. Days ahead are going to be full of trouble and a stressful and hard life, which is opposite, obviously, of what we hear in the many of the health, wealth, prosperity movement churches. He actually tells them, no, it's going to be hard. Now, obviously, Paul and Barnabas know this is coming for them. It came for them. John 16, 33, Jesus said this, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. So in Christ we have ultimate peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Christ, we have ultimate peace, right? We can lay our head down at night and have ultimate peace, knowing someday we will be with him forever. But right now, those in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, it's going to be hard. Stressful life is coming. It's unavoidable. So you have to take heart, be encouraged with the word of God. And actually, I think we have time. Why don't you go ahead and turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 4. I was just thinking, look at 2 Corinthians 4 with me and see what Paul said. I think he's saying the same thing here to the church in Corinth that was going through hard times as he's prepping these three cities and their churches. Times are hard. They're coming. Therefore, look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. God gave you this ministry. God brought you into the ministry. We do not lose heart. Jump down to verse 5 with me. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, slaves, literal translation, for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So as trials and tribulations come, the power is seen clearly as they come, and we're still strengthened in the Lord. And then Paul goes on, afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. And then verse 16, so don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, that's inevitable. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. This affliction is momentary. It's quick in comparison to eternity. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are what? Eternal. It's going to be quick in comparison. And so he says to these churches, you got to stand strong. You got to, and that word here, strengthened here, is fascinating because it actually means to make more firm. To make more firm. The King James actually translates it confirming. And so it's kind of this picture of a well-built boat for the ocean in particular. If a boat is built well for the ocean, it's stable. But then when the storm comes, if a storm comes, and it will, they have what? Anchors to make them even more firm to their position that they're at in the ocean because they want their boat to stay. And so Paul and Barnabas come to strengthen them, to make them more firm, to give them extra clarity and stability to these new Christians and to their thinking, so that when, not if, the waves of persecution come as days go by, that they are made more firm as they go back to the anchor, that which is the gospel, which strengthens them. And this same word is going to be used in a couple weeks here in Acts chapter 15 as we go to this Jerusalem council, and there's this debate over circumcision, whether or not you got to be circumcised to be saved. And after the council in Jerusalem, these two guys, Judas and Silas, come back with Paul and Barnabas to the sending church in Antioch. So we'll be in Antioch. They're going to send them south to Jerusalem. They're going to have this debate about circumcision, and then they come back. And what do they come back to do? It says specifically they came there to encourage and strengthen, to firm them up in things that they already knew in some ways, but to make it even clearer. And at some point, Judas and Silas leave, and what does God use to strengthen or firm them up? What does he use specifically? Verse 35 of Acts, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And you'll see this is going to be the reoccurring theme as we continue to move forward. They go back into and revisit churches. And what do they do there when they strengthen and encourage them and firm them up? They use the only thing that they know to use, which is the word of God and what the gospel is. That's a major aspect of the pastoral care of Paul and Barnabas that we see again and again and again. The word of God is the instrument that pastoral care and pastors use to strengthen the people of God. And actually, we're going to see this not too long later, not here, but I'm saying in the timeline of God's story of redemption, you're going to see that Paul writes this letter to this very region, Galatia. You know why? Because they weren't standing firm. They weren't standing firm in the purity of the gospel, and kind of the anchor had been lifted, and he then writes this letter to them and says, what are you doing? Get back to what I came back to you and told you to stand firm on. Galatians 1, verse 6, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and they're turning to a different gospel. These three areas and these three churches would have gotten this letter that he leaves, and then he says, I'm astonished at how quickly this has happened. Not that there's another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And he goes on in this letter and just continues to teach them and reminds them and firms them up that it's of grace and not of law. If you jump down to verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through Christ in the revelation of Christ. And then it changes and it uses this word, he strengthens them, and then it changes and it says he pleads with them. And you see this in Galatians 4:9 later on in the book. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back pleading with him? How do you do this to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? And so you see the same thing not long after. He's got to write this letter and strengthen them and plead with them. And then he comes at the end of that book and he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, chapter 5, verse 1. Stand firm. Don't submit to that yoke of slavery. And so Paul and Barnabas, Paul specifically wrote to these three churches in that area later, but here he comes back and he strengthens them, and then he transitions here just like he does in the letter to Galatians. And he pleads with them, encourages them. Verse 22, he begs them to continue on. And I think it would also stand reason that these new churches, they have the purity of the gospel. He's been clear on the gospel, would have also needed not only encouraged in that, but encouraged and taught the collective life of what it looks like now to live in these areas in light of this gospel that they have. And so part of their teaching and training and strengthening as they went back in for sure would have been, how do you live radically different lives than the life of those who are outside of Christ? What does life now look like? So you've become a follower of Christ, but you also taught now on what gospel life and body life and church life looks like. Remember, they were a part of pagan worshiping people. And he has to come in and say, all right, I need to be clear here on what, yes, the gospel is, but yes, what life is. And you see that obviously as the epistles unfold throughout the New Testament, but there's no doubt he would have spent time talking about what's these new relationships look like in this church. We have new hearts. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Your allegiances, if you want to say, or your team's different now. They would have had to have training, no doubt, on Acts 2. I mean, from the very beginning of this book, what happened at Acts 2, he would have had to talk to them about the importance of the local coming together and teaching and preaching and fellowship and breaking of bread so we don't forget what your anchor is, and prayer. These church families and new believers would have had to be taught what it means to live in the world and not of the world. So how do we live in this world but not be like this world? What would that entail? What about work life? There's no doubt these new Christians would have been sitting there, what's this look like now as I go back to work, if you want to say, and I have to work alongside what used to be my fellow Jewish co-worker who we used to go to the temple every day together. Right? Or we used to go worship these false gods together, depending on where they were. What about family life? How does the gospel of grace change my thinking now on my family? I mean, these guys had to be going through this.
How about how I treat my wife? A lot of times in these places of pagan worship, women are treated brutally. They're just objects. Okay, how does this change my thinking on this? How does the gospel change the thinking on how I raise my kids or how I teach my kids or what do I do with my kids now? Or what if my kids turn their backs on me because I now believe this when I used to believe this? Or what about my social life? The neighbors and friends and family members that want nothing to do with me. Now, Paul, Barnabas, teach us, what do we do in these situations? These are all the same principles that we go through, aren't they? The same spheres of life. As Christians today in 2022, we need taught and reminded. We're always navigating the waters of what it means to live and shine and as lights in this crooked generation, as we sit down and talk about how crooked it is. Well, how do we do this now? How do we work here? How do I deal with this? How do I love my wife? She can't stand me anymore because I'm obsessed with Jesus. The spiritual battle that comes and the worldviews that you now have a unique worldview compared to the world around us. You know, it used to be everyone was Christians here. We are set apart by God's grace. And for them, this has to be almost overwhelming, insurmountable. Our generation didn't come out of like a pagan, if you want to say, idol-worshipping generation. But we're asking somewhat some of the same questions. How do I interact with my neighbor when their worldview is way out there compared to what I believe? How do I submit to my boss in this area? Can I? Should I? Do I quit? How do I raise my kids today when the world is infiltrating and just pressing upon their minds in every possible way? What about all the traditions that go on in our society? Do we partake in them? Are we to watch that festival? Are we to watch that? Can we do this as Christians? We're interacting with the same questions they would have. And then you could hear them saying, how are we going to do this? You guys are leaving us? When are you coming back? You went for a small time, but I'm thankful you're back. Keep teaching us. You know, we have the complete Word of God now. We have the canon. They didn't have that at that time. And so they had to be abundantly, verbally, audibly clear. Remember, this is a unique transitional time in the church. And so they had to have been saying, Paul, Barnabas, this is overwhelming. Yes, it is. And that's why Luke adds one word in verse 22. We. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, we're not alone. We're not lone soldiers. Not only do you have the Holy Spirit in you, okay, the Holy Spirit is actually in each of us, but God purposely has brought you guys, this particular church in this area, and this particular church in this area, and this particular church in this area, plural, you together as one family unit called disciples, called Christians, called the local church. And I'm here to encourage you to keep on keeping on, but this thing was not built on Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't started with us, and it's not going to be sustained by us, so don't keep looking to us. And as they leave, there are two things that these churches, and I would argue our church and this church in our time, have to be engaged with, which will be the continual strength and encouragement as the fight continues. God's word, God's people, and God's church. That church had to be committed to God's word, the people of God, in the context of God's church. And so they were saying, we, yes, came to strengthen and encourage you guys, but now we're saying one another, we, you guys, as we leave, need to speak to one another and lean on one another to be protected from this perverse and crooked generation. We're not going to go to Romans 12, but Romans 12, 3 to like 11 or 12 really laid out this beautiful picture of the uniqueness of the church and how the church needs one another in gospel life. And so I'm just going to high level walk through this. Romans 12 essentially says, you, church, present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God. Don't fall for the traps of the world. Don't fall for the schemes of the devil. How do we do that? You can go back to Romans 12, 1, right? You have to think right. So you have to renew your minds. How do we do that? What do we use? The word of God is what it says. Don't be tossed to and fro, but discern what the truth is. Where does that happen? In Romans 12, he says it happens amongst you. It happens amongst the church. That's why we as pastors beg and plead for the commitment and the engagement of the local church. This is the avenue which God uses to teach and train and strengthen and encourage his people as one body, as one family. Again, you could hear them saying, well, that sounds great. Who's leading this thing? I'll take care of that. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they've evangelized this area, right? They've done some training and strengthening, if you want to say, teaching and encouraging, right? And now they're going to set in order. They're going to set these churches in order and appoint elders, just as Pastor John read from Titus 1:5. I left you in Crete, Titus, to set in order, to put your arms around this thing and structure the church in the way in which I want it structured. That's the Lord speaking. And so he appoints elders. And in the New Testament, you can see them on the screen, I think. This word elder, presbyteros, is used elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers throughout the New Testament. And then we would all, you know, shepherds is what we do. We would argue we shepherd the flock. And so you can look those up on your own. And so as stated in Romans 12, each part of the body has a different function, none better than the other, all vitally important as one family, one company would, a school system would, none better or more important than the other, just different functions. And so did Paul and Barnabas pull out their list of qualifications here and say, oh, okay, we got to find these type of guys to lead this church? No, again, Titus and Timothy was not written at that point yet. This was a transitional time. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful we have a clear list that I can look to, that we can look to. But here at its most basic level, Paul and Barnabas are looking out amongst themselves and appointing godly men to lead and teach and strengthen and encourage the church just as they were doing. In general, their goal was, we're going to appoint guys to care for the souls and shepherd the flock with the word of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's the main objective. And then within that, you see, if you want to say, other objectives or sub-objectives. So elders and pastors equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We see that in Ephesians 4. They're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ. For what reason? So the saints, verse 14, are not tossed to and fro by the next wind or wave of doctrine. Have you guys, especially older guys and women in here who have lived for a time and seen Christianity at work in America, have new waves of deceitful schemes come and gone? Yeah, they're going to come tomorrow too. So elders and pastors are to equip, and we do that with the word of God. We're to care for the saints. Look at Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, pastors, care for the church of God. This is a heavy, weighty statement which he obtained with his own blood. Hey, pastors, you have to care for these guys that I died for. Therefore, verse 31, you better be alert, pastors. Carefully watch over yourself and the flock. Direct them, shepherd them, help them think right. Why? False teachers, fierce wolves, not may, will come in amongst you and try and distort the truth of the gospel. And they're going to try and draw away his sheep. Well, how and what is the main way? And I've already said this multiple times. Elders, pastors teach the saints. We not only teach by God's grace with our lives, we teach with our lips. You see this in 1 Timothy 4. Command and teach these things. Timothy, that's the lips, teach. Let no one despise you, life, with your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to lips, teaching. Don't neglect the gift you have, which was given to you. You better be humble, Pastor. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself, life, and on your teaching. Persist in this. Yes, that's a section for our pastors here, or anyone who aspires to be a pastor. It's a serious thing, and we better keep watch over ourselves as those around us are watching. And so pastors are to teach, devote themselves, commit themselves to the Word of God and sitting under it and being engaged with it. This thing better be opened in my life and read and studied. Why? Titus brings us up that it's supposed to be sound and accurate doctrine. Sound and accurate. Now we know here, obviously, this does not mean that every appointed elder or pastor is going to stand up every week and have the opportunity to preach in a venue such as this. We know that because 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's also grace. God appoints elders and then gives each of the elders within the eldership different strengths and weaknesses, if you want to say, but gives us each different functions many times. And you guys see that obviously in this church, but how serious is this? The role of those who care for the church. Well, they stopped. What's the text say? They prayed and they fasted before they then committed them. And so, as you know, pastors are called to lead, feed, and protect the sheep. And it's a serious thing. And Paul and Barnabas says, these are the guys that are going to do it here in Lystra. These are the guys that are going to do it here in Iconium. These are the guys who are going to do it here in Antioch of Pisidia, and we're leaving. They're your leadership. We're going home. Look at verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and then they had spoken the word there in Perga, and then they went down to Italia, which is where we know that our Ramazan, our dear brother in Christ and his family are, modern-day Turkey. Verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And they arrive and gather the church together and declare all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remain there no little time with the disciples. And so here's this, just kind of this bullet point. They stop on the way home. They go to Pisidia. They go to Pamphylia. They spoke the word. They got to be exhausted by this point. You know what? We got to keep preaching the word. They spoke the word at Perga. You can see it on the screen there. They go to Italia again, where Ramazan's at. They're in modern-day Turkey, and then they hop on a ship, and they trek all the way back to Antioch. The very church that they were sent from is the very church that what? God then brings them back to. So they went. They evangelized. They equipped. They ordered. And then they came back and reported to the church that sent them out. And the work they were appointed to do, it says, was accomplished or came to an end. 2 years gone by. They gathered the church together, and just picture this. They gathered the church together that hasn't seen them. They didn't have cell phones, by the way. There was no tweeting going on. Oh, I'm here in Italia. Look at me. Right? They hadn't heard a word from them. There had to have been hugs, kisses, joy, celebration. And then notice what it says there. It says what God did with us. They didn't come back in saying, look how awesome we were. Look what we accomplished on this trip. No, it says what God did with us. And so no doubt at this point, they start walking through stop after stop, detail after detail, the focus of the trip, the accomplishments of the Lord, that God opened the door to the Gentiles. You guys be amazed at what happened. 1,200 miles, 9 cities or stops, preaching and proclaiming. We came across magicians. We came across guys that wanted nothing to do with us. They thought I was dead. God kept me alive. There was a crippled man healed. And through it all, God opened the door to the Gentiles. Mission complete. We're back. And they had to be sitting there thinking, this is real. This God's amazing. We're halfway through. We just finished the first missionary journey in light of the first 13 chapters of the book. A year and a half that we went through. And I was thinking, as we close this up and the worship team can come on up, that we went through this amazing first journey. And I'd love to have all the details filled in, wouldn't you guys? What'd the boat ride look like? What'd the walk to Lystra look like? What did it look like after he left and they thought he was dead? Hang in there with me, because I think this is important. I was actually talking to some people about this week, that the last 8 sermons, including this week, appear to be cyclical. That's because they were. The gospel's preached. Some believe, some didn't. Opposition comes. God overcomes. God's people keeps building the church. And the church keeps going on. And then Paul steps back, and he comes back to the place that he started, and he encourages them, and he strengthens them. And in many ways, this is how God keeps working, right? I've even heard that this is steady and consistent, it's repetitious, it's cyclical. But isn't this how God works in life? There's not too many mountaintops in our life. He just keeps plugging away in our life. Plugging away, and then all of a sudden we sit back, and we look back, and we're like, how did God do that? Look at all that God did. God is amazing. And so you can see them sitting in this room. We're about to sing, Is He Worthy? You could see those brothers and sisters in Ukraine in a year or so from now, if they're still alive, sitting wherever they're going to be sitting, these guys sitting in this church in Antioch around, just thinking through all that God has accomplished. And in the midst of it, it's like this vain, repetitious, cyclical thing. And then you look back and you're like, yeah, God did that. And then them asking the question, is he worthy? Paul and Barnabas, is this Jesus worthy of what you just went through? What would they say? Absolutely. We serve an amazing God. Let's go ahead and stand and let me pray, and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, you're amazing. May we never look at life as, although we do, boring and cyclical and repetitious. You're working through the repetition. You're working through the daily grind. You're working through the oppositions that come our way. You're in all of them. It's almost like we forget about you. And then we look back, and all we can say is, yeah, God did that. You are worthy. You're the only one who's worthy. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.